We're good. Once you've opened, we will recap question number 2. We'll read that aloud, and then we're going right into question 3. So whenever you're on page 4 and you're ready for a quick recap, say amen. Amen. Question number 4. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Amen. And if there's one verse of Scripture that we're going to commit to mind on that, it's whether you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Amen. Question number 3. This is the one that we will be dealing with today on page 5 of the Catechism. Who is the one great object of our knowledge, worship, and enjoyment? One more time. Let me read it aloud one more time. Who is the one great object of our knowledge, worship, and enjoyment? The one great object of our knowledge, worship, and enjoyment is the triune, self-revealing God of Scripture. Amen. Once more, who is the one great object of our knowledge, worship, and enjoyment? The one great object of our knowledge, worship, and enjoyment is the triune, self-revealing God of Scripture. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and hand out these verses, kind of a volunteer for Psalm 29, verse 2. Amen. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Very good. We certainly see Him there as the object of our worship. Someone read Psalms 73, verses 25 through 26. Miss Rebecca.
This is my favorite Psalm.
So. All right. Go ahead. Amen. We'll dive in on that one here in just a minute, but the tone of that psalm. Let me say it this way: I can speak firsthand. You know, I came to faith. You know my testimony, and immediately in the throes of being birthed into new life, I lost my mother. She was 44 years old to lung cancer. I lost my grandfather, who was my one father figure. 1 week later, you know. Here recently, just the past few years, my stepfather's died, my aunt's died, my uncle's died, I've had friends die. I know what it's like to long to see someone's face again. I know what it's like to wonder and know that, hey, one day I'll see my grandfather, I'll see Papa's face again, the one major Christian influence on my life. But look at that psalm. Look at this remarkable cry of the redeemed heart. It says, whom have I in heaven but thee? It is actually, if you truly know Christ, let me say this, it would be grossly inappropriate and misleading to think that my joy primarily when I get to heaven is going to be able to see my loved ones again. My joy primarily in heaven is that for me, I will behold the one whom my soul longs for. I will set eyes upon the Lamb of God who suffered and bled and died to redeem me. I will be able to walk in fellowship with the living God, the incarnate God, the God-man Christ in His glory, surrounded by angels, the one for whom I was made. And in that, there will be this beautiful and glorious periphery of seeing those spirits of just men made perfect who've been hidden in Christ. But without going too far off track, let me say this. We touched a little bit on common grace today in the sermon. Do you remember? The sun shines upon the righteous and upon the unrighteous. The rain falls upon the just and upon the unjust. Okay. If God had handed over every single person to the fullness of their depravity, like you see in Romans 1, right, where people are being handed over and they burn in homosexual passions one towards another. They hate any rule, any law, any order. They become disobedient in every sense and they take hearty approval in those that do. It's the moral unraveling of a society that's morally gone off the rails because they did not like to regard God in their mind, right? So imagine for a moment, knowing that it's only the restraining common grace of God upon man that keeps me or you from being just as wicked as any Hitler ever was. The hardest part of a proud human heart to realize is that the best we see in humanity is but the effects of God's common grace restraining it and upon it. That means the best I ever saw of motherly nurture in my mother was an evidence of and a shadow of God's perfect nurturing love towards His children. The best of my grandfather's godliness and strength and clear thinking teaching upon my young mind and my young life is but a pale shadow and a reflection of what Christ is to his people. And so every good thing I've ever known, Scripture says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no shadow, nor variableness in turning. The best we see in one another is a reflection, in that sense, of the goodness of God in His creation. And as we think through that, you will see, by design, Christ alone satisfies your every longing. Christ alone satisfies everything that we think we understand about the human psyche and the human condition, the psychological needs, the emotional needs, the material needs, the spiritual needs, all of it. Because by design, we are to feed upon the life of Christ in obedience to Him. You need to understand that the cry of the regenerate heart is, Lord, whom have I in heaven besides Thee? Christ is our all in all. Christ, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's not something that a man can get up in the pulpit and say, you just need to believe that, and because I said it under the strength of argument, you're gonna agree with me. No, I could have the strength of argument on my side, and someone who hates God is gonna raise an eyebrow and go, no, I don't love him like that. No, and I refuse to. Like I said, I remember evangelizing on top of one of the ships that I was working with at Eastern Shipbuilding Group. And I remember going man to man, giving them as much of the gospel as I could in any one setting. And here's this guy who is always as calm as could be. And as soon as he heard me breathe a word about God, he just lost it. He was angry. He was saying, you know, you want to know about love? Love is when I come home and I look at my kids on the floor. That's love. I don't want to hear about your God. I don't want to hear about this love of God and this Father. I don't want to hear it. And he was out of control. The human heart before salvation is hard. And you can see the effects of it sometimes when you hit a soft spot, or better said, a part of that heart that is particularly obstinate against God, particularly hard, rather, against God. And you see it react. A heart that's been regenerate, made new, is soft towards God, is soft towards Christ. And we understand, Christ says, if you love me, obey my commandments. And that's a fundamentally different reason to obey than just simply, hey, you're a part of this church culture now, here's the things you need to do, do that. That's not New Testament Christianity. That's a lost man with religion. New Testament Christianity is, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You know, that this is my theme. This is my breath at this point. Look what God has done for a merciless sinner like me. He showed me mercy. Look at a loveless sinner like me. He showed me love. Look at this graceless, ambitious man that I am. And yet, He has shown me grace. And He has yielded His life for atonement for sin. And opened the life gate that all may go in. And the heart of the redeemed cries out to Him. Listen, who is the one great object of our worship, our knowledge, our enjoyment? The cry of the psalmist was, whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What do you think of that verse? Do you know that verse? Is that a verse that you can read and get alone in your prayer closet and go, Lord, yes, I know what these words are saying. Something to think about as we move forward. Psalm 96, verse 9. Someone take that.
Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him, all there.
Amen. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him, all the earth. Now, 29 verse 2 and 96 verse 9 both have this in common. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Can someone give me the best explanation of what you think that means? To worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. Someone take a stab at that. What does that mean? Those are certainly outflows. I mean, those are practical outflows of this, definitely. But if you were nailed down and forced to give a strict definition on the beauties of His holiness, because that's a unique layer of words we don't just walk around with. You don't very often look at a woman and go, you know, hey, you know, I'm just going to appreciate the beauties of her holiness. That's probably not something you've said recently. No? Okay. So maybe we're dealing with a phrase that's some of the meaning could worth prodding a little and exploring so that we could come away with some answers. Somebody else? What does it mean to worship the Lord in the beauties of His holiness? Yes, you're correct. You are correct. Let me ask this. When we say God's holiness, what about God are we talking about? His set apartness. That is literally true. Because the word holy, literally the same word as sanctify, means to set apart. In what way is the fact that God... In what ways is God set apart? In what ways is His being set apart beautiful? How is God set apart? When we say set apart, what are we talking about? God is set apart. Yes?
Well, so He is the only creator.
Bingo, absolutely. So think of it this way. Who is like God? Nobody, right? If you were to try and pick something in creation that you think is kind of close, it's not God, but it's close. Can you think of anything? What would you say, Marquise? Correct. Nothing. Nothing. So, you know, and I say that because depending on the audience, I will get answers like, oh, angels. Well, the archangel, Michael. You know, there are cults actually that hold Michael the archangel is the alternate identity of Jesus. Yeah, and they're not small cults either. So, when we say God is set apart, and as our dear sister Rebecca shared, that here you see God as the only creator. He's not made. So in this way, he's not just different, but He's set apart. If you were to have a basket and put in one basket, I mean, these are infinitely large baskets, you know, everything that is made, and the other basket was simply that which created what was made. You know, everything would fit inside that first basket. The only thing that would go in would be God himself. So think of all the things that don't go in that basket. Satan does not go in that basket. He's made. Heaven doesn't go in that basket. Heaven is made. The gates of pearl, the streets of gold, all the things that you've read about beyond the crystal sea, none of that goes into this basket. That is made. In Colossians, there's this beautiful passage about the deity of Jesus Christ, one of my favorites in the scripture, if you're allowed to have, you know, favorite pieces of the Bible. And it is where it is talking about all things were made by him and for him. By him, all things consist. And that whether they be thrones or dominions, things visible, things invisible, all things were made by him and for him. Right? So there is this, even if you were to peer into the supernatural realities of heaven above, supernatural thrones, angelic beings, cherubim and seraphim with sleepless eye, I mean, things that would just shock and astound and give you a literal heart attack if you were to see. All of that is made by him. And he comes before all of it. And so in this way, there's literally nothing like God. God is so separate. Even in the beginning when he created, and Lucifer was created in perfection, and he is called the covering cherub, the highest anointed cherub. God says, I fashioned in you tablets and pipes. And there was this beautiful ability, to, apparently instrumentation, music within Lucifer. He's known as the angel of light. So theologians see him as this overshadowing covering. We understand the typology in the Old Covenant with the mercy seat and the angels, the cherubim wings that overshadow. We know cherubim is the highest rank, and then yet says he's the highest anointed cherub, and then here he is in the holy place of God, overshadowing. We see this in the temple, and then there's music coming forth and a light. Okay, apparently he's in the as close to the manifest presence of God as you can be, and he's doing something with regards to leading the unseen host of heaven in worship. And from that position, being lifted up in pride, Lucifer cries out, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. He falls like lightning. And where Satan made grave wicked miscalculations according to God's sovereign decree is that you have to realize even Satan was a finite made creature who had never seen wrath. In Isaiah, it's really interesting. It says wrath is a strange work. Right? It's a strange work. Think about this. Before sin ever was, why would God's wrath ever be manifest? Scripture says he's a good God. He's good. He's merciful. He's just. If he's just, he's not going to reward judgment for nothing. He's just. So that means wrath was never seen. Interesting thought, right? And here, Satan, in violence and pride, learns his incredible limitation before a holy God. Doesn't humble him. He just apparently is so full of hate, he'll do everything he can to destroy God's name among the creation that God made to worship him and enjoy him forever. And that is why mankind is a particular object of Satan's hatred. Because we were made to worship God and to enjoy him forever. Satan can't ascend the mount of the congregation the sides of the north and tear down the Most High. He can't. He has no ability. Satan must and is forced to acknowledge he is less than a matchstick and a plaything before the sovereign strength of Almighty God. He can do nothing. He himself is made. Right? Yes, go ahead. Not only did he know, he decreed it. Scripture says he declared the end from the beginning. Do you remember when Job demanded God give an answer for his pain? And here you have Job saying, you know, well, I did this, but here's all these things, and here's what I did over here, and you did this, this, and this, and then these guys are saying this, but I know, am I going to take it? I didn't do that, and he's demanding. And when the Lord speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, He begins with this most humbling statement that we as mankind could stand to hear over and over and over again. As Job is waxing theologically eloquent and demanding God give an answer for his pain, the Lord speaks and says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" That was the Lord's estimation of Job's blathering. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And he begins to essentially say, listen, I'll ask the questions. Gird yourself up like a man, and you answer. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when the morning stars sang together in the beginning? What about Leviathan? Can you go get a hook? Can you go fish him out? Bring him to me, please. Do you know where he dwells? Do you know where the storehouses of the snow and the waters are kept? Can you discover the foundations of the earth? Can you get down there beneath the depths and plummet? And this goes on for like a few chapters. Job finally gets a chance to speak. He hasn't answered anything. He literally says, I have spoken once. I've spoken twice, but I cover my mouth. I'll speak no more. You know what's amazing about that book? At the very beginning, we know what's going on. We know Satan has come and there's this instigation between the wicked one and God proving a point. But Job never gets that answer. All he gets is a splayed up three chapters of 100 questions being allowed to see into things that Job doesn't even have a context to figure out. Like, where were you when the morning stars sang together? I mean, you can imagine Job going, I didn't know there were morning stars or that they sang, so I don't even know how to answer that. You know? And the nature of the question is to show, Job, you don't even have the calculus. You don't have the rubric. You don't have a functional matrix to even begin to understand the fundamental principles of why I do what I do, much less the reasonings behind my complexities. You can't teach a dog trigonometry. And the Most High God says, listen, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. Here's what we know, because here's what He's revealed. All things were necessary for the glorification of Christ. So that we would know Christ as and God Himself as both holy and just and merciful and gracious. We know He redeems a remnant that does not deserve salvation, so that we might be trophies of His grace throughout all of eternity. We know that He has done this for His glory. And then you go, our little piddle of mine goes, why His glory? Well, who would you have Him to glorify? You? Look at the sin in our lives. Look at the selfishness in our lives. Of principle, if God would glorify anyone, He would glorify one who is perfect, upright, just, and focus all of creation to the one perfect standard that does not change. That is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A foundation that's stable. A foundation that's good. A justice that's perfect. A righteousness that never fails. Who do you expect Him to glorify? And behold, welcome to the rest of eternity, wrapping your mind around these principles. So, here, Satan is not like the picture has it, right? You've got like this European blue-eyed, long-haired Jesus in an arm wrestling match with Satan, for you know, trying to go back and forth for your soul and for the world and for America. Like, that is such a blasphemous picture. No, no, no. Satan is a pawn in the hand of Almighty Sovereign God. Even when God asked him, whenever Satan was mustered in front of him at the beginning of Job, where have you been? Going to and fro throughout the earth, up and down. Yeah. Okay. Have you considered my servant Job? Yeah, he just serves you because you give him everything. Oh, is that right? You see, Satan is not just this, he's not an omnipotent power. He can do nothing apart from the allowance and the commandment and the permission of God. When the demoniac filled with legion fell down before Christ, what do they say? Let's wrestle for the tribe here. No, they said, oh, thou son of God, thou son of David, have you come to judge us before the time? And they pleaded for mercy, and he sent them into the swine, and there they go in self-destruction. So even Satan himself is so incredibly, even in his perfect state, so incredibly unlike God. There is none like God. Satan's understand. Satan has had to learn. Satan had to learn watching humanity to figure out how to get you to fall, how to get him to fall. Yes. Yeah.
Was such like an insignificant, tiny little thing in the eyes of God that God was just like, man is gonna be attracted to this because it's just, they'll learn eventually and they'll come to me.
Well, no. I will say it this way: God never held out hope that we would figure it out and get it right and find Him. What actually happened, now, I have to be careful because we could very easily sail into what's known as the difference between infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism. And I don't think this will be the class where we delve off into that. Okay? Because we're essentially taking the whole of the body of Scripture and trying to arrive at, within the safe bounds of Scripture, God's motives for why He did what He did conceptually in the order of time. Is the gospel a plan God has in light of the fall, or is the fall God's plan in light of showing forth the glory of the gospel? Okay, conceptually, which comes first? The why behind it. We have to be careful. Once you get off the tracks and you try to form logic systems that Scripture may not clearly affirm. Okay, because His ways are not our ways and His thoughts are our thoughts. So what you have here is Satan falls. Man is actually put on a righteous foundation. Yet, it's a fancy theological word called mutable. Can anyone define the difference between mutable and immutable?
Changeable and unchangeable.
The root word, it'll help you remember, because this will pop up in theology whenever you deal with theology proper or doctrines that relate to God. Mutable, its root word is mutate. Right? If something is mutable, it means it has the ability to mutate. Right? What makes cancers hard is that once you think you got a lock on it with a good chemo expressing it, it mutates. Right? Mutations are also never good. Right? Whenever your baby's born, you don't want the doctor to say, oh no, there's been a genetic mutation. You go, oh, did he get wings? Like, we never assume something new and good has come because that's not how mutation works. If your whole body was a gene code and you had a monkey on a typewriter slapping that thing for 5 minutes and whatever was punched out, they just inserted into the gene code? Bad. All, you really want to frustrate people? Sorry, oh, this is so awful. I don't care. So, listen, you really want to frustrate people and you deal with college students. Get information technology students in the same room with biology students. Because in information technology, random information is dangerous information. They spend the whole of their lives trying to error correct their code. They try to make sure that the code is consistent, and as it replicates itself or does whatever it does, it doesn't accidentally throw an accidental character, right? And even within codes, I mean, random is difficult anyway, but that's just another thing. But when you just punch random, you don't end up with information. Right? Random data is the opposite of information. So that's bad. That destroys complexity. Think about it. Think of a long, long code on a computer, right? Have you ever seen somebody I don't know if you know anything about HTML, but they forget to put one closed bracket or one directory or one point reference or something, and the entire thing doesn't work now. And you've got to go hunt to go, where is that one thing that's wrong somewhere that I didn't close parent that thing so that it knows how to read it? It's the same thing in biology. It's the same thing. That's why when you get one chromosomal issue, one allele that didn't produce right, one, you know, mRNA or one transcript that didn't file properly. You can literally have a child come forth with severe Down syndrome, that they can come out with genetic mutations where their heart's not going to work properly, the brain didn't develop properly, some protein did not generate, or they just die. And biology wants to say it's by a billion of these accidental mutations that we went from, you know, microbial goo to you by way of the zoo. That's good, right? So, I didn't come up with it. So information sciences and biology, though they're working with the same data sets, somebody's lying. Do you see what I'm saying? Anyways, when we talk about mutable, that's how we got here. Mutation, right? When we talk about mutable, mutation's not good, especially if you're created perfect. Adam was made perfect, yet he was given the mutability of his nature. You know, here's Adam essentially choosing, making decisions. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And he knowingly eats. Man mutates. There's the fall. Sin has come in. You know, by design, sin was never, it's not in our spiritual structure. It's an error code. It's a blue screen of death, right? Sin comes in. Because man was designed to be in fellowship with God. God can't fellowship with sin. Error. Do you see that? Okay, system crash, system fail, judgment comes in, scrap that program, get a new one, fix it, start over. Genesis chapter 3 then is the last chapter of the Bible. Man sinned, God crushed them, restored order to his creation, the end. Yeah. Just reboot. Just do a clean install. But he didn't. When God said, "Let there be light," because he had already decreed the end from the beginning, that means when he said, "Let there be light," he had already consented to his own death upon the cross. Why, oh why, would God give himself to such suffering? All we know is God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, why would he love us who are sinners? That's the one question Scripture puts in front of us, tells us to think about, essentially. And yet we're left to wonder at the answer. How could a holy and good God love Austin? Because there's no reason in Austin before a holy God to be loved. There's only reason in Austin to deal with the mutation, the danger, the error, the disrespect, the disobedience, the hatred of God. There's nothing in me that's innately savable. But he saves me with a great love that I don't understand. And for all of eternity, in his presence, where he has espoused the church unto himself as his bride, where he literally dotes upon us, we'll wonder how. We'll say like Mephibosheth in the Old Testament before the table of King David, "Lord, what would you want with a dead dog like me?" By his Spirit, he's made us heirs of grace. So when the soul cries out, "Lord, whom have I in heaven beside thee?" It is simply a marvelous reciprocation. Scripture says we love only because he loved us first. It is a marvelous reciprocation when unthinkably the holy God, who has every right to dismiss us entirely, actually sets his affection upon his church and dies to protect her. Unthinkable. But the response and the cry of a heart that's redeemed is to set our eyes on him, locked through the rest of the storm, until he calms it and quells it and rebukes it one final time. And we dwell with him in perfection forever. And this time, because it's sealed in his righteousness, immutable. Immutable. Very good. So when we say the beauties of his holiness, what we're essentially saying is, We worship God by the sheer fact that He is so unlike us, unlike the rest of creation. He's so unlike this world. He's so unlike what we become so used to, that the more we learn of Him, the more we go, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Bless those who curse you? What? Die for those who hate you? What? God presents us Christ, though He knew no sin, yet He became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. For the righteous, one would scarcely dare to die. But again, God demonstrates His love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. The unthinkable. If we were made to worship God and to enjoy Him forever, forever, then it stands to reason the highest joy in this life would be to secure and lay hold of that relationship which sin made impossible. Sin made it impossible. And now in salvation, we get to lay hold of it. And more particularly, we get to lay hold of Him with a promise that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And it satisfies the creation, humanity, in a way that these little trinkets and substitutes could never do. We're constantly looking for shortcuts in life, something that will salve an ache, something that will heal a wound, some sad song that will enable us to, you know, therapeutically cry through situations. And they're all shortcuts and band-aids. They're all little psychological trinkets and gimmicks. They're short-lived, they're a flash in the pan, and they leave us more empty than when we first came to them. Because by design, these things were never meant to satisfy. By design, we're meant to worship God and to enjoy Him forever. By design, when the soul lays hold of Him, it finds out that God Himself is our one singular, exclusive, holy other, separate, set apart, unique object of our knowledge, our worship, and our enjoyment. Everything that we know about the information sciences, everything we know about biology, everything we know about cosmology, everything we know about ourselves, anthropology, everything we know about the world and all that therein is best framed, like we talked about last week, through the knowledge of God. It is who God is that gives beauty to creation and nature. And whereas others can see, oh, look at all the beautiful mere accident happen chance stance that's pointless and meaningless. Isn't it wonderful? Here, the saint is able to go, no, look at the purposefulness. Look at the intent. Look at the arrangement. I was just reading across something where there's some kind of insect that, some kind of maybe ant or something, or I can't remember what it was. There's this little insect, and it grows a mimic termite on its back. It's not a real termite, it's just like a growth, but it's shaped like one. So this little hooligan goes in the midst of a termite mound, and it's just like hanging out. Like talking about wolf in sheep's clothing, right? And he's able to eat and do all this stuff. Like that just happened by accident? Like that's insane. Look, I mean, even when you look at the clownfish and you know, the amoebas, you know, there's this issue where it's like, well, this thing just kills stuff. Right, but this thing's resistant. And then, yeah, that evolved over time. Well, how many clownfish had to die before one day one of them got enough tough skin? Like, there was no genetic information to pass down if they keep dying. They would have had to have been created simultaneously with the function design. And you see these kinds of symbiotic relationships that don't work retroactively through grains and process where it's not fully fulfilled. It's kind of what we call a simple machine. There's a point where if you have a mousetrap and you try and simplify it down, you get to an irreducible complexity, meaning you can't take away any part anymore, or it just simply won't work. It cannot be any more simple than what it is, right? And we find so many of those in nature, even on the, you know, like the flagellum and the tail and the single-cellular organisms, that you can't go back to a more primitive form. Do you see? And I don't have a problem with that, because I know God created the heavens and the earth and all that therein is. I don't have an issue with those things because I can look out in the world and I know that the whole of creation testifies to His handiwork and glory. And yet here is this one who is saying on one hand, well, they think it's beautiful, and yet on the other hand they're saying it's pointless, it's meaningless, it's accidental, it was never designed, it's not here for any real good reason. You know, it's just natural selection. But then they start talking about natural selection like it's doing all this intelligent stuff. Because they have to embarrass their own language set with creation-like language to make sense of the things even they are saying. You know, evolution had to do this so that this thing could do... No. Evolution doesn't think. Evolution doesn't go, oh, this is beneficial, let me do this. Evolution doesn't produce beneficial new information mutations for the good of the creature. You're talking about an infinitely wise, good designer. And He didn't have to wait billions of years to figure it out. He did it right on day one. That's a segue thing, but look, worship the Lord in the beauties of His holiness. He's the object of our knowledge. So actually, it's not. No, I had a point. He's the object of our knowledge. You learn more about God, and you can delight in the sciences the way you should. You learn more about God, you can delight in the laws around us. You delight in God, and the things that you learn have a point. So that whether you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. The question, I'll just end here. Is He? We'll pick up part two next week and we'll get to the commentary. But is He the one great object of your knowledge, of your worship, and your enjoyment? Do you love Him? Paul says, if any man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be cursed. Do you love Him? Have you ever longed to know Christ with an actual thirst and an actual hunger? Because He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And who do you have in heaven besides Him? May God show us more of Christ so that when we see more of Him, we won't need a teacher to convince us He's worth worshiping. It will just be the supernatural outcry of a regenerate heart that sees Christ for who He really is. Worthy. Worthy. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, precious Lord God, we do thank You, Lord, for today. We thank You for this truth. Lord, help us to consider these things and to think upon them. That You are truly the one great object of our knowledge, worship, and enjoyment. That You are the triune, self-revealing God of Scripture, and that there is none like You. There was no God formed before You. There will be none after You. You are the great and only wise God. Lord, as we go from this place, may we go with a sense of wonder. May we take it with us. May we keep Your word close. And may we eat and may we grow. Grant us understanding. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.